We're back in our intermittently done series, What Jesus Really Said. We're looking at the parables of Jesus again. We're looking at the parable of the net today in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 51. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 51. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but feel free to read from whatever version you have. They're substantially the same, and I'll talk about the differences in a minute. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 51. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. I think they should have said yes, kind of. But that's about as much preaching commentary as you're going to get out of me on verse 51. So 2 weeks ago, we returned to our series, What Jesus Really Said, to examine more of Jesus' parables. And we learned that Jesus' parables aren't nice little morality tales told to help everyone understand human ethics. Christ hides his message in parables as a judgment on those who've rejected him as Israel's promised Messiah. He's done all of these messianic miracles. It's very clear who he is. His teaching has been very clear. And then about halfway through his ministry, he just goes, you know what? I'm not even going to talk to you people anymore. I'll just explain it to my disciples. And his messages become parables, not nice little morality plays, stories of three things. The kingdom generally, what the kingdom of God is like. We call those generally kingdom parables. And then stories of the one-way love of God in Christ Jesus, which we loosely term grace parables. And then stories of, like this morning, the judgment of God. And all those sometimes kind of mashed together. We have a general statement about the kingdom this morning, and that general statement leads into judgment. So it is a kingdom parable. It's a judgment parable. This is the last of, in Matthew's collection of the first parables of Jesus, this is the last bit of the kingdom parables. All Jesus' parables relate in some way or another to the kind of people who enter into God's kingdom. And the kind of people that enter into God's kingdom in the parables are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Dead kind of grabs you, doesn't it? You're rocking along with the alliteration, and then you get dead. And dead is the big point of these parables, as we're going to see when we continue on in them. So, this makes Jesus' parables really offensive to religious people who believe that just by virtue of their superior knowledge or their great intellect or their talents or their family lineage or their wealth or their job descriptions, that they are worthy of God's kingdom and wise enough to exercise their own direct head-on power to accomplish what seems right in their own eyes. Nothing offends people like that more than God's indirect, his left-handed, his patient, working in grace, direct, head-on, action kind of people hate that. And the Pharisees and the scribes were direct, head-on, action kind of people. We know what we need to do. We're the experts, and you're all idiots, and you need to listen to us. So when Jesus begins telling parables about the last, lost, least, little, and dead, well, it's not long before even they figure out what he is saying. And it's not long before they are gnashing their teeth and plotting to kill him. Up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has mostly been speaking in general terms about the kingdom as a seed sown in a field, as yeast hidden in dough, as plants among the weeds, and as valuable treasure, whether stumbled upon or searched for. And some parables have contained hints at grace, and some, like the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds, have contained references to judgment so far. But this parable of the net is Jesus' strongest warning yet about the direct head-on power of God that is the final judgment to come. And as such, this parable closes out the general kingdom statements in Matthew's record. It fits both into the kingdom parables and the judgment parables. So the parable of the net is kind of a fitting conclusion to Matthew's series of general kingdom parables because it deals with the conclusion of all of history. And since it is often called the parable of the net, we need to know that there are 15 references to a word translated net in the New Testament, and that uses three different Greek words. Now, fair warning, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not a math scholar. Dr. Harrison probably had better grades out of C. Richard Cutter's class than I did. But what he did know as a math scholar is that if you take 5 semesters of Greek and get really poor grades, it's very bad for your overall GPA. So he probably didn't take 5 semesters, did you? No, but I was not that smart. So there you go. You need to know a little math. It goes a long way in life. It can help you with things like that. Anyway, I rely on people who are, and thank God these days for programs like Logos that I use that parse my Greek for me, so I don't have to sit and do that anymore. I can be very lazy, but I am going to use a little bit of that because this is a short parable, and to get at what this short parable is trying to convey to us, we need to dig down a little bit into the text. So there's 15 references to a word translated net. There are 3 different Greek words. One is a cast net or a throw net. One is the generic word for any kind of net. And then we have this word, which is only used in the New Testament here in Matthew 13, 47. And it's a particular kind of net. It's a drag net. That's the title. It's a drag net. So it's towed through the water to indiscriminately catch everything in its path. It catches not only fish, but all the other marine life, plus weeds and discarded trash and messages and bottles and anything else that might be in its path. Christ's kingdom then, by extension, manifests that same kind of indiscriminate taking of everything, which is why Matthew chooses the word dragnet here to relate what Jesus is saying. The kingdom deals not only with people, but everything in the world, not just souls, but bodies, not just souls and bodies, but animals, vegetables, and minerals. There's a note of catholicity or universality in this dragnet parable, because not only does the kingdom gather up the entire human race, it gathers up the entire physical order of the world. And that's something we saw as we worked through the apocalypse that we just finished a few weeks ago. The kingdom catches up all sorts, and it sorts out, and it remakes everything. Just as the net catches up everything in the sea, so the kingdom fetches home to God everything in the world. Nothing escapes the blessing and judgment of the consummated kingdom. And that is Jesus' point as he picks a dragnet in this parable. Jesus says the dragnet has brought together every kind. That's the literal thing he says. The dragnet brought together every kind. The word fish is supplied by certain English translations. And it certainly could be assumed. There's nothing wrong with assuming fish. I mean, it is a net going through the sea and all. But it's not there in Matthew's text. Since the word fish isn't present and we're dealing with a dragnet, we can just as honestly take this as a reference to the catholicity of the kingdom. It gathers everything of every kind. In the seed and the yeast parables, Jesus emphasized the presence of his mysterious spiritual kingdom in the whole world. But now, his emphasis is narrower. It's the presence of everything in the whole world caught up in his kingdom. The emphasis is on the variety in the world present in the net of Christ's kingdom. Everything, good, bad, or indifferent, is in the dragnet. And the parable doesn't rush immediately into the business of sorting out the good from the bad. In the sea, all kinds of fish and all kinds of plants and all kinds of junk simply coexist. Before the net is gathered in, there's not even a hint of judging between good and bad, or worthy or unworthy, or useful and useless. In the context of the previous parables, the dragnet with its contents represents the present kingdom in the world in much the same way as a field full of wheat and identical looking weeds grow up together. That suggests to us that the church, the embassy of Christ's kingdom in this present age, should be extremely cautious about what it judges to be worthless flotsam and jetsam, particularly since it's Christ who does the sorting at the end of the age, not the church. It's God who, in his paradoxical power and his own implausible timing, consummates his kingdom. Not the church, God himself. So if he's willing to wait for it, why should the church be in such a rush? After all, it's his fish business we're supposed to be in. So Jesus tells us that eventually the fishermen do get around to hauling the net on shore and sitting down and gathering the catch. Verse 48, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted. Now the verb gathered or sorted is found 7 times in the New Testament, and 4 of them come in the previous parable Jesus told about the wheat and the tares. The weeds are gathered up and then they're burned. The other 2 uses are in Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:16. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Same word, gathered, picked. Translators just didn't want to use it twice. They thought it'd be nice to say gathered in one translation and picked in another. Same word, though. The catch is sorted into 2 different classes, the good and the bad. The word good has overtones of acceptable, agreeable, fine, or fair. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, meaning more than he's just good at his job, or more than he's ethical, but that he's also admirable and highly beneficent. However, the bad, well, that's another matter. It's a particular quality of badness. Ever since the Adamses rejected God's law in favor of their own, well, humans have had far more words to reflect badness than goodness, because sadly we've needed them. And here is one: bad, sapros. It has a particular quality of badness. There are different words for bad. One is more common, a very generic bad, but there are plenty of others. There's evil. We'll see that in verse 49. There's lawless, there's worthless, there's unsettled. And then there is this word, sapros, rotten, putrid, corrupt, worthless. It appears in 5 passages, and 4 of them show its suitability for the use here as opposite of good. Let me give you an example. Matthew 12:33. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad, there's our word, and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So if the dragnet contained only fish, then the sorting is likely based on the separation of desirable fish from trash fish, or it could involve separating marketable big fish from unsellable little fish. It might be a separation of dead, rotten fish from live fish, but in any case, the criterion for the sorting is not the innate goodness of the fish, but rather their acceptability to the sorter. It's their being found to be good in the eye of the discriminating sorter that lands them in the live well rather than the fertilizer bucket. Conversely, it's the sorter's judgment of what is sapros, what is rotten or crummy or nasty or yucky, that lands a catch in the chum pile. So the same thing is true if we see the net as containing everything from the sea, not just fish. But if we see it containing trash and weeds and everything else, whatever serves the sorter's purpose is kept. Whatever doesn't serve the sorter's purpose is tossed out. But notice an important element here. There's always the possibility that some of the apparently worthless things might be saved. Old, rusty anchors, bald tires, broken lobster pots. Those things just might make the cut if somebody took a shine to them and said, you know, I could use this. In short, the net contains many things, but there's nothing, however decrepit in and of itself, that absolutely has to be gotten rid of. Whatever sorting is done depends entirely on the disposition of the sorters. If they don't say yuck to something, then it's not sapron. So when Jesus explains the parable in verse 49, he calls the bycatch not rotten, but evil, willfully, morally bad. But we're not to verse 49 yet. We're still standing on the beach watching the sorters combing through their catch. It's the sorter, not the fish, who sets the standard of acceptability. So it's the king of the kingdom who sets the standards for judgment on the last day of history. And we know from our Revelation study that that is a great sorting that happens after the resurrection of the dead. Every last person who stands before the judge does so only because of the power of Christ's resurrection. All the catch of the great dragnet, good and bad, are hauled up onto the beach in the power of Christ's reconciliation. The great sorting isn't about God's vindictiveness as much as it is about Christ's reconciliation of all things, about Christ's vindication as the king of the kingdom. So the sorting doesn't occur on the basis of an earthly track record of the catch. Nobody goes to hell because he's gotten a rotten track record in the world any more than anyone goes to heaven because he had a good one. Everyone of every kind who lands on the millennial beach has been fished up there by the network of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not judged by our previous performances because on that basis, nobody would go anywhere but to hell. And I'm sorry if you're really good and you're offended by that, but that's what Jesus says, and Jesus is from time to time offensive to really good people. Fortunately, we're not judged on our previous track record. We're judged by what Jesus did for us, living the perfect, holy life we can never live and dying the death that sinners deserve on the cross. And only those who want to argue with this gracious act are pronounced first rotten in verse 48 and then flat out evil in verse 49. Hell is the place built for those who decide they want no part of this judge's gracious pronouncement of good. So, after Jesus finishes his two-sentence parable, he then applies it to the reality for which it stands. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Matthew loves that phrase, the end of the age. He uses it multiple times, all to refer to the same thing, what Jesus is talking about here, the consummation of the kingdom and the final judgment. It signals not just an ending, but an arriving at something that's been in the works all along, the wrap-up, the final realization of Jesus' work. In other words, it doesn't represent a last-minute change of plans, but it's part of God's gracious work all throughout the age in and through Messiah Jesus. It's the final meeting of the blessing and the curse, and it is the permanent separation of the blessing from the curse. Now, how does Jesus accomplish this final meeting of blessing and cursing? Well, he does it by means of angels. And that's a new twist on the parable. At least it's a new twist on the parable as it's translated in some translations. In Jesus' story, it's the, verse 48, the men who drag the net onto the great eschatological beach and do the sorting, at least in the English Standard Version. In the NIV, it's fishermen, except the text of verse 48 doesn't directly mention men or fishermen at all. Doesn't even mention fish, by the way. It can certainly be implied, rightly. I mean, we are talking about a net going through the water, right? It can certainly be implied, but any direct reference to human sorting is completely absent. The New King James Version has the most literal translation of the story. and it carefully supplies a generic they where there is no noun or pronoun at all, just to make it read somewhat legibly. So let me read that. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. See the difference? No men, no fish, no fishermen. Either Jesus makes a last-minute switcheroo, substituting angels for men, or he himself was the one doing the net dragging and the sorting with his crew of angels all along. His angels are committed totally and unswervingly to doing what Jesus wants done. Jesus said in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, nobody else gets into the act of sorting. Not the Father, not the Spirit, and certainly not the church. The job is strictly in the hands of Jesus and his utterly subservient heavenly bailiffs, which means when all is said and done, it is just in Jesus' hands, period. So what do these angelic bailiffs do? They sort, making no distinctions or implementing no policy of their own. They move resurrected bodies around as directed by Christ, who is the resurrection and life. On what basis does Jesus order this sorting? On his basis of his plan to remove what he alone judges to be evil from out of the realm of the righteous. Now, how did the righteous get to be righteous? What makes them the good catch? The goodness, the righteousness of the catch is based on the free gift of Jesus' perfect law-keeping life and his blood-shedding sacrificial death. His freely offered righteousness alone is what allows anyone to be sorted into the live well of the righteous rather than being chucked into the chum bucket of the evil. Now, what makes the evil ones fail to make the grade? Why are they evil? What have they done? They have freely, stubbornly, persistently chosen to not like his offer of alien righteousness. They cannot stand the thought of not being accepted on the basis of their own personal merit, which is the world's greatest non-existent quantity. It is the most certain zero in the mathematical and theological universe, the idea of our own personal merit. They not only miss that point, these willfully evil, they stubbornly refuse that point, even as they are being tossed into the eternal chum bucket. They weep and they wail, but not over their horrible choice. No, they are so curved inward on themselves that all they can do is complain about the great unfairness of it all. Look at all my self-awarded merit badges. I have a sash that trails miles behind. I should be in the good place, not the bad place. This isn't fair. This whole separation thing is just a setup to jack me over. Now, since this is an honest-to-goodness judgment parable, we can read it in light of all the meatier judgment parables, like the one in Matthew 22:14 of the wedding feast, where the guy shows up to the king's son's wedding without his wedding suit on. That was willfully evil. He willingly balked at the one simple requirement for admission to the party. Nobody who showed up had a right to be there. In fact, all of those who seemingly deserved to be there had refused the king's invitation to the wedding. And the ones who finally did get into the party were those who, despite their unfitness and their undeservingness, were simply dragooned into attending. In fact, it was that indiscriminate dragooning that was the very thing that made them acceptable, even in their unacceptableness. So all the catch of the dragnet, all the world's inhabitants are being drawn up to the final good that the Word will pronounce. And strangely, he's going to pronounce good over fish and plants and old license plates and worn out tires and plastic bottles. In short, the most unimpressive kinds of people. The last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. The beautiful fish with their extra long sash of merit badges are thrown out in spite of, or precisely because of, their bewildered and angry protests. Anyone who wanted, could have enjoyed it free for nothing. And that's what makes those sorted into the chum bucket pile so willingly evil. They're simply not ungood. They have made a lifelong career out of rejecting the offer of God's goodness. And now they can quite literally just get the hell out, which is exactly what the angelic bouncers at the great wedding feast helped them to do. Jesus says in this parable, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fiery furnace first appeared in Jesus' explanation of the parables of the weeds, and it also showed up again, you might remember, recently from Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. But the wailing and the teeth gnashing, that shows up 6 more times in Matthew and once in Luke. The fiery furnace suggests external torment, but the wailing and the teeth gnashing shows us internal anguish. Those who insist on showing up to the final sorting, intent on being party poopers, are going to be party poopers for the rest of eternity. Taken together, the phrases bear witness to a double truth about the redeemed order. The furnace testifies to God's absolute insistence that nothing and nobody is going to rain on his final parade. And the wailing testifies to the equally absolute certainty that his parade is the only show in town that's going to be any fun. All that's outside the live well, all that is outside the wedding feast, is an eternal chum bucket of self-pity, festering but never completely decomposing. And that's not a gathering of wistful people who regret the deal they made. They are a giant pile of unreconstructed haters who tossed away the greatest offer in the universe and persist in blaming the God who freely offered them a place at his eternal party. They could have gone just as easily as the righteous from the net into the banquet rather than the chum bucket. There was not one single compelling reason for them to spend eternity gasping on the beach. There is no single compelling reason for you to reject God's offer of one-way love. None other than your insistence on being a wet blanket at the party. And what does God say to the wet blankets at the party? You can just go to hell. Christ freely offers you this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the very same question, substantially, that he asked his disciples at the end of this parable. Have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. That's really all it takes. A simple questioning, maybe I don't really get it all. Yes. A mustard seed sigh, faith. A little bit of trust. Because it's not your amount of trust, it's his amount of grace that carries you from the net to the eternal live well and the eternal banquet. Our prayer this morning is that you come to accept the gracious offer that God makes to us, the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. And that you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal. Simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death that I deserve. Amen.